And if you have a Bible, please turn to John 7. We're going to be back in the Gospel of John. We resumed our study through the Gospel last Sunday, and we're going to be here for a few weeks. But we're going to be in John 7, beginning with verse 14 this morning, if you want to turn there and get ready. And just as a reminder, back on the info table, there's always Bibles and New Testaments back there. Help yourself. They're free. We want everybody to have a Bible. And if you have the U version and want to look it up on that, that's awesome too. John 7, verses 14. And this is it's a little longer passage than usually we tackle on a Sunday morning, but it kind of was all a cohesive story, so I thought we would not break it up and try to work our way through the passage this morning. One of the things that Jesus said over and over again was that He came to do the Father's will. And everything he did, everything he said, even the timing of everything in his life was according to the will of the Father. He submitted himself. He's co-equal part of the Trinity, but he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And he makes that clear over and over in the New Testament. Sometimes, and an interesting way that he did that sometimes was he limited exposure, public appearances. He limited in certain places and certain times his presence because that was the Father's will. And that's an interesting thing. If we had somebody who wanted to have a PR guy today, they would say, you need to get out there. There's no such thing as bad press. You need just to get out there. But Jesus didn't do that because it wasn't the Father's timetable. So he would limit his exposure at certain times and certain places. But now in John 7, the cross is just months away. So here's what we're going to see today and in the weeks ahead. We're going to begin to see an acceleration in the public ministry of Jesus. An acceleration not only of exposure, but the declarations that he's going to make about who he is and what he came to do. So there's a picking up of speed, if you will, acceleration of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. For example, when we started our study of John, we talked about the seven I am statements that are in John. Six of the seven I am statements of John come after chapter 7. And so it's going to pick up speed, acceleration of him saying who he is, and he's going to have more appearances. He's going to be out more. And so as he begins to really double down on not only who he is, but what he came to do, and that's to call people to repentance. So as that starts to elevate, his appearances and his declarations, and this is who I am, also, as we're going to see as we work through John, the tension and the hostility is going to increase as well as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John. Everything that Jesus did was intentional. Even the timing of what he did, as we're going to see in our passage today. And we kind of introduced this last week, but the setting here is the Feast of Tabernacles. And when we jump into the story here in verse 14, the feast, the festival is already underway. It's a week long party. It's a week long celebration in Jerusalem, and so there was this festive atmosphere. But because of Jesus' claims and his miracles and the Jewish leaders, we can also see in our story today the tensions always also starting to rise. So as Jesus becomes more public and he says who he is and he calls people to repentance and he calls sinners out on their sin, we're going to see an elevation and escalation of the dramatic tension in these stories. So we're going to pick up the story in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles that's going on in verse 14. Just to kind of set the picture for you here, the city was packed. Commentaries tell us, and we could use the word swarming with people. Because three times a year, according to the law, every Jewish man was required to do a trip back to Jerusalem for a festival. There was three of those. There was the Feast of Passover, which commemorated the Passover in Egypt when the death angel went over and spared the firstborn of Israel. So God said, I want you to have this feast, this festival, so that you remember the Passover. The second one was Pentecost, was just kind of a celebrating the goodness and abundance of God in crops and providing. So there is this Pentecost, which we associate with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. That happened during Pentecost, but that feast existed long before the Holy Spirit, before Acts 2. And so that was the second one. And the third one was Tabernacles, the one we're going to look at this morning. And that was so the Jewish people would remember how God provided and cared for them as they wandered the wilderness. And so what they would do during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would build these little palm branch huts out in front of their home, and they would live in the hut for a week. And God is such, this is going to be like the understatement of the morning, God is such a genius. He gives these three festivals, these three reasons for everybody to come back to Jerusalem, the capital, and to celebrate what he's done for them. And for us, it's kind of like communion. It's a symbolic thing to remind us what God has done for us in the death of Christ on the cross. And so he knows that we're visual, that we need these reminders, or we'll tend to forget, won't we? So this is the Feast of Tabernacles that's going on right now. It's to remind the people that in the wilderness, God took care of you. He provided for you. And so it was every year, no matter where you lived, you were required by the law to make a pilgrimage. These are called the pilgrimage festivals. You were required to make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to remember what God has done for you. So that's what's going on. That's the setting here in John 7. Also, what I think added to the buzz of what was going on this week was Jesus by this time had performed all kinds of miracles and made these claims of who he was. And so there, I think that was part of the buzz going on in Jerusalem. Like, by now, word was getting around. Like, there's this guy. He just, like, took these fish and this bread and maybe 20,000 people. Like, and so all these stories are starting to get around. And they knew that Jesus was an Israelite. He was a Jew. And so they knew, as a man, he was supposed to be at this feast. So that was probably, like, where is he? He's got to be here somewhere. And the passage tells us Jesus was there, but he hadn't gone public yet at this festival. So maybe he was kind of like laying low for the first few days. We don't know. But they didn't really know where he was at first. And that's where we pick up the story here in John 7, with verse 14. And we're going to see not only the perfect timing, but the dramatic timing of the Father and the Son here. So John 7, verses 14 and 15. So it wasn't until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So if it's Sunday through Saturday, about Wednesday, Jesus makes his appearance here. And the Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? So Jesus, halfway through the festival of the Tabernacles, not only makes his presence known, but he immediately goes to the most visible, most public place in Jerusalem, and that's the temple courts. And that the temple courts is where the rabbis would teach. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us, if you look at the passage, it doesn't tell us what he taught that day. But we do know that whatever he taught that day was amazing. And the Jewish leaders, they were all amazed. Now, his critics were amazed, because he didn't go to our schools. He had no training. And the equivalent of that today, somebody might say, he didn't even go to seminary. He didn't even go to our seminary. You know, they were kind of miffed at that. Like, how is he able to, he didn't go to our schools. And so, but since his teaching was so amazing and irrefutable, they couldn't criticize that. So they criticized his credentials. It's like, well, I don't know who he thinks he is. He didn't go to our schools, basically what they're saying. Well, in verse 16, Jesus answers. He says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But the one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there's nothing false about him." In other words, what Jesus is saying here in his reply to the critics is, he's telling them that his teaching is authoritative because his teaching is truth and it's from God. In other words, it's in line with Scripture. We don't know what he taught. Maybe it was Isaiah. Maybe it was another one of the prophets. But whatever he taught was in line with the truth that they had from God. And also, it wasn't for his own glory. His teaching was to give glory to God. And so then, here's one of those dramatic turns here. There's a few of these in the story we're going to see. So then Jesus turns the table on his critics, verse 19. He says, "Is not Moses given you the law?" And I like to think, this is just my interpretation, I like to think that maybe there was a pause there. Did Moses give you the law? And so what I imagine, if there was a pause there, I don't know, if there was, as good upstanding Israelites, they would go, "Yeah, certainly, yeah." And you can hear the rumble, of course, yeah. Because they revered Moses. He was the guy. So yeah, Moses gave the law. Yeah, and everybody agreed with that. And he goes, "Yet not one of you keeps the law. And you're trying to kill me." Nothing Jesus could have said at this point would have shown the people more their sinfulness and their need of a Savior than that statement, "Not one of you keeps the law." And I guarantee you, as soon as he said that, they were thinking of ways that they hadn't kept the law. You know, you're proud of yourself because you say you got the law from Moses. You don't even keep it. And by the way, that was the purpose of the law, to remind people that they couldn't keep the law.
That's right.
To show mankind our sin and our inability to be good enough before God. Romans teaches us that the purpose of the law is to remind us how bad we are, basically. It's like God says, "Okay, if you think you're good enough to earn your own righteousness and go to heaven by your own goodness, okay, here's a list. Just keep that list." And for centuries, it was a continual frustration. We can't do it. We can't. It was like a pride deterrent for Israel, that so that they would never become proud and boastful in their goodness, because nobody could keep it except for one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever was able perfectly to keep the law, because he is God. So instead of what the Jews did, instead of seeing the law as a reminder, continual reminder, we're not good enough, we're not good enough, we're not good enough, we need help, we need a Savior, they turned it into a way of saving. They because of their arrogance, spiritual arrogance and pride, we do better than most people. So God has to smile on us because we do it pretty good. We keep it pretty good. But Jesus wasn't going to stand for they kept most of it or even some of it. He says, "You don't keep the law." And he says, why are you trying to kill me when you don't even keep the law? Well, continuing in verse 20, the crowd says, "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" So the commentaries think that the crowd here in verse 20 is those who have traveled from out of town. Because evidently there was people who didn't know that there was kind of a price on Jesus' head, that the Jewish leaders were trying to kill him. So they're like, who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle." Now, here, let me just tell you what he's talking about here. He's referring back to John 5. Remember when Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda? And the Jewish leaders hammered him for that, like, because it was on the Sabbath. So they're saying, "Hey, you broke the law. You shouldn't have done, you don't do good things, even though it's a good thing, you don't do that on the Sabbath. So how could you be good?" And it wasn't breaking the law, but they said it was. So this is the story that Jesus is referring back to here. He said, "I did one miracle, and you're all amazed." Yet because Moses, and he's going to show their hypocrisy here, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs. You circumcised the boy on the Sabbath. So here's the situation, the problem that they had was the law required that every Jewish boy had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, what if that eighth day was the Sabbath? Then they're in a pickle. What do we do now? We'll have to follow the law, but we can't break the law. So, but that wasn't breaking the law. It wasn't breaking the law to circumcise, because that was something that God told them to do. So that's what Jesus is pointing out here. He says now, verse 23, now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you so angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. What he's doing, he's showing them their hypocrisy and how ridiculous it is what they're saying. One commentary said this: if you may wound a man on the Sabbath day, may I not heal one? And so he's saying that the appearance of him breaking the Sabbath was kind of a false narrative. And it was no different than what they were doing by circumcising on the Sabbath. In other words, it wasn't a sin. So at verse 25, at this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? So people from Jerusalem tells us that the locals knew that there was a price on Jesus' head. Maybe those out-of-towners didn't know, but people from the local people did know. And here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? And then there's kind of this, but wait a minute, but we know where this man's from. They knew he was from Galilee. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. So there's this belief that when the Messiah appeared, what they're talking about here is he would just poof, appear out of nowhere, like a smoke going up, and there's the Messiah. So they're like, well, we know he's from, so we're not sure here. Verse 28, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. And now here's another one of those, he ratchets the tension a little bit more. He says, and I think I checked out three different commentaries on verse 28 here. They all say that Jesus was using sarcasm here. So they say, well, we know where he's from. And he's like, yeah, you know where I'm from. In other words, he's saying, you don't know where I'm from. So he's being sarcastic. Yeah, you know me. You know where I'm from. But they don't. He says, I'm not here by my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. And so what Jesus is doing here, and they didn't miss the message, he's declaring his divine origin. He's saying that he's God and he's from heaven. And he's also declaring his commission, what he's been sent to do. And again, the crowd knew exactly what he was talking about. They didn't miss the message, because look at verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. The timing of the Father. It didn't matter what the crowd wanted to do. It didn't matter what anybody wanted to do. The Father's timing is not going to be messed with. Nobody's going to jump ahead of the hour that the Father had in plan for the Son to be arrested and go to the cross. So verse 31, still many in the crowd believed him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform signs more than this man? And the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And so we can kind of feel the tension continuing to rise here. And the Pharisees were getting more and more nervous, more and more incensed, really, with the people starting to say, hey, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe this is true. So they probably thought they had enough on Jesus at this point to make their move. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. I kind of imagine that was... So don't lose in your mind's imagination, don't lose the chaos that's going on here. Thousands of people in the temple court, animals making noises, people singing, people yelling, people talking, people, like, it's just chaos going on. So I picture that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent the temple guards, so but this is some action going on over here. So they're like motioning, like, come arrest this guy. Jesus continues teaching, verse 33, he says, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, and I think maybe we don't know. I think maybe he pointed at this point. He said, and where I am, you can't come. Jesus knew that they were wanting to kill him, and he knew eventually, only by the will of God, that they would succeed as he willingly laid down his life. But there's a sober warning there in verse 33 to those who reject Christ. Where he's going, to heaven to be with the Father, unbelievers can't go. In verse 35, the Jews said to one another, they were kind of missing the whole thing because they weren't believers. They did believe in him. Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? We go where people live scattered among the Greeks to teach the Greeks. Is he just going to take off and hit the road? What did he mean when he said, you'll look for me and you won't find me? And where I am, you can't come. There was another time over in Luke 17:22 that Jesus issues a similar sober warning. Luke 17:22, he says, and he said to his disciples, the time's coming when you'll no longer see one of the days of the Son of Man. When you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. The time's coming when you're going to long to see. You're going to wish you could have one of these days back, is what Jesus is saying. If you reject Christ and his offer of salvation, there's going to come a day when you're going to you're going to want one of those days back. But it's going to be too late. The opportunity to repent will be past. So that's kind of the... If you look at the story in chapter 7, it's kind of like a building towards a culmination, an escalation. I think it's all leading to the next three verses. This is all backstory leading to the three verses we're going to land on here. They're the pinnacle of the drama, in my estimation. And again, we're going to see Jesus, not only his timing, but his purpose come through loud and clear. So there's a commentator, a pastor, author of a whole bunch of commentaries and books. His name is Kent Hughes. So I went to his commentary to kind of help paint the picture of what this looked like, these last three verses. And then MacArthur in his commentary, he talks about it a little bit, but most of this is from Kent Hughes. And as he paints the picture here for us, he's describing a part of the Feast of Tabernacles that became a tradition. It wasn't in the law, they didn't have to do this, but it became a tradition, and it was called the water ceremony. So during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, over the years, probably over the centuries, they developed this ceremony called the water ceremony. And commentators think that's kind of the backstory to what these last three verses are talking about. So let me kind of explain and paint the picture of what this looked like. Each day of the feast, the high priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam and carry it back in a gold pitcher to the temple. And it was like a parade. It was this grand procession of the high priest leading with this gold pitcher, and all these priests following, and there was people cheering, and there's people just celebrating this water ceremony. Because remember, the Feast of Tabernacles, let me say this parenthetically here, was remembered how Jesus took care of them in the wilderness as they wandered around. And there was two times in the Old Testament where they were thirsty. They needed water. So God provided water for them. So it was remembering that part of the story. So somebody along the line said, you know what we ought to do? We ought to have a water ceremony so we don't forget that God also provided water in a miraculous way as we were wandering the wilderness. And they said, that's an awesome idea. All in favor, raise your right hand. Contrary, same sign. Motion carried. So they had this little water ceremony. So as they're marching into the city, they go through the water gate. The trumpets sound. It's just this grand procession. The whole thing is joyful. The whole, you know, they thought about what God did for their ancestors, and there was no water in the world. There was nothing, and God, as a miracle, provided water for their ancestors. So it was a time of joy and celebration, remembering what God did for them. Hugh says that they recited Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The temple choir was singing. The priests were marching, the crowd was cheering, until finally, when the priest was up on the altar, he would pour the water out, and everybody would hush during this part. And he would pour the water out on the altar as an offering to the Lord. That was days 1-6. They did that every day, 1-6. Until the seventh day. The seventh day was a little different. Seventh day, the drama was heightened a little bit. Attention was focused a little more. It was the final day of the feast, the seventh day of the feast. And the day the priest would come again to the temple, would take the gold pitcher, go down to the Pool of Siloam, and march back into the city with this grand procession. Probably the seventh day was even greater. More people chanting, waving the palm branches like they did for parades, festivals. And they would come through the water gates. Trumpets would sound again. But this time, the priest would circle the altar seven times, just like their ancestors did around the walls of Jericho. And when they came around the sixth time, there was a ramp up to the top of the altar. The sixth time, as the high priest headed up the ramp, he was joined by another priest who carried wine, which for the Israelites, wine was a symbol of joy. And they walk up to the top of the altar, and they would ascend that ramp to the top of the altar. And there would be a pause, Hughes says, and as the high priest raised the golden pitcher of water, and the crowd would begin to cheer and to shout for him to hold it up higher. Hughes says it was considered to be the height of joy in the Israelites' life that he could see the water poured out onto the altar. And Kent Hughes and John MacArthur both conjecture that it was maybe in that quiet moment, as the water was being poured out on the altar, that Jesus cries out. Verse 37. Verse 37 says, "The last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood, and he said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" And then John adds a little commentary, verse 39. "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." But back at verse 37, Jesus stands up, maybe in that hushed, quiet moment when everybody's watching this water being poured out. Jesus stands up and he says, "Anyone who's thirsty, you need to come. I'm the one. I'm the one who can give you eternal life. I'm the one who can quench your thirst," is what he's saying. And if you think of how beautifully timed and how what a picture that is, that in the Father's timing, the Son stands and he makes this declaration of who he is and what he does for us. And here's what I think is going on here. Israel is all about the law. Israel is all about, if we do the right things, we follow the rules, if we, it's on us to be made right with God. And so Jesus, I don't know if he's brokenhearted. I don't know what's going through his mind at this point. But he sees the nation of Israel rejecting him as Messiah and counting on keeping the law to be made right with God. I don't know if you can use the word desperation for Jesus, but I think he cries out. He sees, "You're missing it. It's me. You think keeping all these rules, you think following the law is going to make you right with God." He says, "I'm the one." And he picks this moment with the water to make the point, the symbol of, like, I'm that. I'm the one who can provide eternal life. I'm the one that can, rivers of living water flow out of me and can bless you. I'm the one that can give you eternal life. And so a couple takeaways, application points for us in your bulletin or on your app thing, the Kerfman's just said, wherever you want to take notes. Let me give you a couple blanks to fill in here. First of all, number one, thirst is a good thing. Have you ever been really thirsty? I remember years ago, we were just talking about this with Reagan the other night at the youth group thing about float trips. Back when we used to do float trips, we'd go on the Merrimack River down in Missouri, and so we would literally go out from like 8 in the morning to dinner time. That's a long time in the hot sun. And trust me, you're not drinking the river water on purpose. And so we would have coolers, water bottles on ice, and oftentimes by noon or afternoon, all those would be gone. And we'd get back to the little restaurant we went to, diner we went to, and I remember just like downing bottles of water like it was nothing. Thirst is a good thing. According to WebMD, if you're asking, what is thirst? I'm glad you asked. WebMD says when your kidneys get maxed out from filtering sugar from your blood, the glucose overflow goes into your urine. I'm reading WebMD, sorry. Taking fluids from your tissues with it, that makes you go to the bathroom more and your body dehydrates and that makes you thirsty. So now you know. Or layman's terms, it's the brain's way of warning you that you're dehydrated because you're not drinking enough fluid. Something is missing that you need to survive. There will be, Lord willing, a time in your life when you realize spiritually that something is missing. And maybe you've been trying to quench your spiritual thirst with other things. Maybe it's been a long time and you realize it's not working. When that happens, that's the Holy Spirit prompting you, giving you the desire for your spiritual thirst to be quenched by Christ. Maybe you never even realized you were thirsty before, but now you do. You realize that you're spiritually dehydrated. You're spiritually dying. Thirst is a good thing. Spiritual thirst is a good thing because it's when the Holy Spirit allows us to understand something is missing. I'm spiritually dying. And then number two, Jesus provides the living water we need. In verse 37, he says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." As I mentioned a little bit earlier, we can go looking for satisfaction in a lot of other places and a lot of other things. But those other things are like drinking salt water. You might think they'll satisfy, but they only make you thirstier. They don't quench your thirst. And they could be things like a better job, a better marriage, happier kids, more sex, more money, more drugs, more alcohol. Or like the Jews, more appearing religious. So other people would be impressed with us, gaining the admiration of others because they think that we look good. And Jesus says, let anyone come to me, rich, poor, successful, failures, old, young, anyone, because everyone is a sinner. Everyone needs the living water, the salvation that only Jesus can give. And let me add this, and that he keeps on giving, even after we're saved. If you remember, I mentioned earlier, the water ceremony was to commemorate God providing water for the Israelites in the wilderness. And those two stories, if you want to sometime this week go back and look, Exodus 17 and Exodus 20 are those two stories where they didn't have water, and they're sermons in themselves, but you can read those stories. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and they were thirsty and God provided for them. Well, over in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, Paul refers back to those stories. And this is fascinating. 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So the Jews, and MacArthur thinks this is what Paul's referring to here. The Jews had a legend that was still popular and still known in Paul's day, that there was an actual rock that followed the Israelites around in the wilderness and provided water for them. That's just hilarious to me. There's this huge rock. As they're wandering the wilderness, there's this rock kind of following along with them. And so that was kind of the legend, like, well, there's this rock that just provided water for them all the time. That's not what the Bible teaches. But that was the myth. MacArthur believes that Paul was alluding to that legend. And he says, yeah, there was a rock that was following the Israelites in the wilderness. Not a physical rock, but a spiritual rock. And his name was Christ. Christ was the one who was that rock that not only provided, but continued to provide water for them. The spiritual rock, and he's the Messiah. And I go to that verse to make this point. The same is true for us today. Jesus is not a one-and-done Messiah, a one-and-done Savior, like, okay, here's some living water. He continues to nourish us. He continues to follow us through this life, to be with us through this life, to provide for the nourishment and the refreshment that we need that only He can provide. As God's children. And if we look at the passage here back in John, and we're getting ready to land the plane here, so don't get nervous. There's two blessings. There's two thirst-quenching blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. This not only, the eternal life that we have in Christ, like I said, is not one and done. It's the continuing of that, what that looks like. And there's two things, there's two blessings that are ours in Christ. First of all, in your notes, there's the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The way that the Father has chosen to continually quench us is by giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's what John teaches. If you remember at the end of the passage today, in verse 39, John says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And the Holy Spirit, one of the metaphors for the Holy Spirit in Scripture is water. To go with our theme today, it's water in multiple places in the Bible. One of those is Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out on a thirsty land, and this is a prophecy about today, about where we live today. I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on dry ground, and I pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit as water on the church age. That's where we live today, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, when he was getting ready to go back to heaven, he told his disciples, he said, you know what? To tell you the truth, it's better that I go, because Jesus willingly limited himself physically to one location while he was on earth. He was still God, but submitting himself to the will of the Father, he limited himself to one location for a time. The Holy Spirit is in all of us. And he said, you know what? It's better really that I go up to heaven and start getting things ready for you. Because when the Spirit comes, he's going to go wherever you go. We all have the indwelling Holy Spirit if we're Christians. So there's the gift of the indwelling Spirit. And that's where the refreshment, that's where the nourishment comes from the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And then letter B, the second blessing we have is eternal security in Christ. Another water passage, when Jesus was witnessing to the Samaritan woman back in John 4, he used water as an object lesson with her as well. He told her, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, and listen for the eternal security in what he's saying there. Indeed, the water I give them will become to them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So in John 7, Jesus talks about rivers of living water. In John 4, he talks about a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A well, a river that will never run dry. We never have to wonder as Christians, is there going to come a day where that last drop of God's grace is going to flow down the riverbed and we'll be in trouble? No. It's an eternal flow. It's an eternal river of eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus. Two blessings that are ours in Christ. Praise team, if you guys want to come on up, we're almost done. So as you picture Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the water ceremony on day 7, and he cries out, if you're thirsty, come to me. I'm that. I'm that thing that you're looking for. If you can, in your mind's eye, in your imagination, that cry is echoed down. That's the same cry that he makes today through Scripture. Like, I am still that. If you're looking, if you're chasing things, if you're thinking, if I only did this, it would be enough. Jesus makes us the point, that's not going to work. That is not enough. And if you're banking on being good enough, being religious enough to be made right with God, it's not going to work. And I'll tell you what it looks like today. As I talk to people who don't know Christ in our world today, here's what they're banking on. You know what? I help kids a lot. You know what? I give a lot to these different causes. You know what? I'm a pretty nice guy. You know what? And here's what we're doing when we try to trot out our resume before God, hoping he's impressed. We're hoping to tip the scales, aren't we? Like, I know that I've messed up a lot, but I care a lot about kids. I do a lot for kids. And I do this and I do this and we're kind of hoping that will tip the scale in our favor, so that someday we stand before God, he'll see all the good stuff. And Jesus stands up at the water ceremony in Jerusalem. And he says, that's not going to do it. That is not enough. You can never do enough to be made right with God. I'm the answer. I'm the source of eternal life. I'm that spring of living water that just is never going to run dry. I'm that for you. And I'm telling you, nothing new under the sun, is there? People still today want to think that it's something about them. It's something, oh, there's terrible people in the world. I'm not like them, so I'm tipping the scales a little bit. That's not how it works. The only way we're made right with God is putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. And it's not a hybrid of trusting Christ and, it's faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we're made right with God. And so that cry of Jesus, and it's such a dramatic, I wish somebody could make a movie out of that. It's such a dramatic scene where I picture it's quiet and the waters, and Jesus stands up. No, it's me. You're putting all your hope in what you do and keeping the law and being good enough and circumcision, all the things they did. And we put all of our hope in, I'm a good enough person and I help people and I give money and I'm nice to people. I help little old ladies across the street. And Jesus says, no, that's not enough. That'll never be enough. It's Christ alone, through faith alone, for God's glory. If you would, let's stand. We're going to close with a couple of songs this morning. And let me just say this before I hand it to these guys. If this morning, please, this morning, if you're like, man, I've been doing that. I've been. If I was really honest with myself, I think that I'm dependent on you. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say to God, didn't I do this? And Jesus says, there's going to be a lot of people who say that, and he's going to say, depart from me, I don't know. And if that's you this morning, if you're depending on your resume and your credentials someday to stand before God, that is not going to do it. And Scripture says, salvation is just trusting God, trusting that Jesus died in my place on the cross. Nothing that I do, there's nothing that I can do, it's just believing Jesus died in my place. Jesus was good enough. And he died for me, and he died for you, and just placing your trust, yeah, I believe that. I believe that he did that for me. Let me encourage you, if that's you this morning, you don't have to come up here, right where you are, right where you're standing. Just pray that prayer with God. God, I'm a sinner and I need saved. I am lost. I am spiritually dehydrated. I need that living water that only Christ can provide for me. Pray that right where you are as we're singing. And if you would do me a favor, if you pray that prayer, let me know. Let somebody else know. And I just want you to know I did that this morning. I trust in Christ to save me. Let's sing together.